John chapter 6, 16 to 24. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus.
Great evening, everybody. Please keep that passage open. John chapter 6. And before we come to look at it, let me pray for us. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God. And we pray tonight that you would speak to us. Lord, you know what we need to hear. And we pray you would accomplish your purposes through your word. Lord, give us ears that are open and ready to hear, hearts that are malleable and soft. Lord, that we will respond to your word in obedience and faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've always enjoyed going to lifeboat stations to look at the boats. This isn't meant to be a confessional. But I think it's that fascination with machines, you know, that comes out. So I love the mean-looking sea tractors with their caterpillar tracks and their sort of tall exhaust chimneys. I love the powerful lifeboats with their enormous engines. And around this time last year, we went to the sea at Lytham St. Anne's for a day. And it was the first time we'd been. And as we strolled along the front, we went into the lifeboat station there to have a look. So we spent some time looking at the lifeboat. We got the kids to try on some helmets, you know, that kind of thing. And as we started to leave, I got chatting with some of the staff there. And they were talking about how actually sometimes the lifeboat will come out at certain days of the week and sort of do training drills, which people sometimes gather to watch. I thought that sounded interesting. I sort of got my diary out, ready to put it in. And asked when it happens. And actually, the lady who was there was fairly vague about when they do this and didn't really want to nail down a time. And I remember walking away a bit frustrated. You know, they could really improve their public relations, I was thinking. Would it hurt, you know, to publish the time so that people could turn up and watch? But the thing is, I'd missed the point, hadn't I? Lifeboats don't exist for my entertainment. They exist to rescue me when I get into trouble at sea. And there's a similar thing going on in John chapter 6. See, the crowds can't get enough of Jesus. They're following him from this side of the lake to that side of the lake. But actually, they've missed the point. They're in it for the entertainment. Jesus heals the sick remarkably. Jesus gives out free bread. But the thing is, Jesus hasn't come to entertain, which is what he teaches us by walking on the water to assist his disciples in the middle of the lake. Just like a lifeboat, Jesus has come to rescue. Well, we're going to start by looking at who Jesus is together and then what it means for us. So firstly then, Jesus, the God who rescues. Jesus, the God who rescues. Now, as a preacher, there's some passages where going in, you have a fairly good idea of what the message is, where you'll end up. And this week wasn't one of those. Actually, these verses in John's Gospel have been a real puzzle and a challenge. And throughout the week, I've been asking the question, why is this passage here? After all, John could have gone, if you look down, John could have easily gone, couldn't he, from verse 15 into verse 25. Straight from Jesus feeding the 5,000 with bread loaves to Jesus talking about himself as the bread of life. And it almost would have seemed neater conceptually than having all this water walking in between. And in one sense, of course, it's here because this is the way the events took place. You know, John isn't writing fiction, is he? This isn't a story he's making up. And both Matthew and Mark describe Jesus walking on water on his way back across the lake after feeding the crowd. So it's here in John because it happened, but it's also here because it's got something important to teach us. So yes, Jesus is God the provider. That's what we saw last week. But Jesus is also God the rescuer. And as chapter 6 progresses to focus on Jesus giving his own body, it's important for us to realize that Jesus' death on the cross is not merely provision, it's rescue. Now, just like last week, there are strong connections back to Exodus. You know, if Dunkirk is the great rescue story for the British, the Exodus is the great rescue story in the collective memory of God's people. And it's a remarkable story. For those that aren't familiar, let me try and give you a whirlwind tour. So there should be a slide that will help a little bit with this. It starts with God's people, the Israelites, in slavery in Egypt. 400 years of hard labor. And it doesn't seem like things will ever change. And God promises to rescue his people. I don't know if it's, maybe it's not coming up. I'll persevere. So it starts with God's people enslaved in Egypt. And God promises to rescue his people. So we read that, didn't we, in Exodus chapter 3, when God announces his intentions to Moses in the burning bush. And he sends plagues against Pharaoh to convince him to rescue the Israelites. And those all culminate in the 10th plague. All the firstborn sons in the land are struck dead. Now the Passover was the means by which God's own people were rescued from that destruction. They killed a lamb instead and painted the blood on the door. And the angel of death passed over the houses where a lamb had already died. So Pharaoh lets the people go. But before long, he changes his mind and he pursues them and he traps them. And God miraculously opens a path for his people through the Red Sea, bringing the waters crashing down afterwards on the Egyptians. Well, now God's people are wandering in the desert, short of food and water. And God provides food from the sky, manna, a sort of wafer that falls on the ground for the people to eat. And after years in the wilderness and plenty of ups and downs, God guides his people into the land he's promised them. Well, there was a lot left out. But that is the definition of rescue for God's people. And actually, that story echoes throughout John chapter 6. The chapter starts with Jesus feeding a huge crowd with bread. We hear the echo of manna, God, Jesus, God the provider. And now Jesus walks on water to help his disciples. We hear the echo of the Red Sea, Jesus, God the rescuer. And actually, in many ways, the situation facing God's people at the Red Sea was a bit like Dunkirk. And it was a rescue just as worthy of a Hollywood blockbuster. See, the Israelites were trapped. They had the sea in front of them, and closing in behind them were the vast forces of the Egyptian army. And just like the British army trapped on the beaches of northern France in 1940, with the mighty German army closing in, it looked like impending doom. And you can imagine the tension, the fear, the panic, as the Israelites gathered by the shore of the Red Sea. And they knew they had no fleet of boats coming across the water to rescue them. Their only hope of rescue was God himself. And he came through remarkably. Moses holds out his staff, and God drives back the waters to clear a path for his people. No one imagined this outcome. All night long, a strong wind drives back the waters so the people can cross safely on dry ground, walking through with a wall of water stacked up on either side. And of course, when the Egyptians reach the shore, they pursue down the same path. But in a moment of great poetic justice, as the night draws to a close, Moses reaches out his staff again. God throws the Egyptian army into confusion. As they're fleeing, the waters come crashing down. What a rescue. And I hope you see the parallels in our passage. The disciples are struggling out in the lake. So look at the details John gives us. It's dark. There's a strong wind. The waters are rough. They're 3 or 4 miles out, right in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. They're struggling. And it's in this moment of need that Jesus goes out to rescue them. And just like in Exodus, he cuts a miraculous path right through the water. But unlike the Israelites, Jesus doesn't need dry ground under his feet. He, the Lord of all creation, walks out to them on the water. And this is no David Blaine magic. This isn't walking a few hundred meters across a calm river with pre-installed plastic columns. Jesus is walking 3 or 4 miles across a rough and rolling sea. There's no convenient sandbar here. They're right out in the middle of the lake. Now, here's another rescue where the sea is no obstacle for the one who made it. And did you notice what happens as soon as Jesus is welcomed into the boat? Immediately, the boat reached the shore where they're heading. Now, it seems fairly clear that John's attributing their speedy arrival to Jesus. But I don't think that necessarily means he activated some kind of warp drive as soon as he got on board. Actually, Matthew and Mark's accounts of these events speak of a strong headwind. The disciples are making no progress. They've even got the oars out. They're huffing and puffing, but they're getting nowhere. And both those accounts tell us that when Jesus gets into the boat, the wind dies down, normal sailing resumes, and before they know it, they're at the shore. The wind submits to Jesus, just as the waves provide a path for his feet. Now, do you see the implications of who Jesus is? You see, it's not just that he comes to them walking on the water, though that is amazing. And it's not just that the wind dies down as soon as he gets in. Actually, in drawing parallels to the Red Sea, Jesus is claiming to be nothing less than the God who rescues. And we hear that claim too in the only speech that John includes in these verses. It is I, don't be afraid. It is I, or I am. Which it might not seem very significant, but do you remember how the living God introduced himself when Moses asked his name at the burning bush? I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. I am. It is I. Now, maybe if it was only this one occurrence, we might write it off as insignificant or coincidental. But think about elsewhere in John's biography of Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. And then that remarkable statement in John 8:58. Before Abraham was born, I am. You see, as Jesus walks out to the disciples in the storm, he's making a very intentional claim. A claim to be God himself. A claim to be the God who rescues. Jesus is no small deal, and the disciples are starting to realize that, aren't they? There they are in the middle of the lake. It's dark. The wind is howling. The boat is lurching violently up and down in the waves. But what are they scared of? They're frightened of Jesus. And rightly so. Here he comes, walking on the water, appearing amidst the waves. He's like no one they've ever encountered before. And they're starting to grasp just how significant he is. But what about us? Have we grasped who Jesus is? Now, I know there'll be some here tonight who haven't even begun to grapple with who Jesus is. Frankly, you're fairly apathetic when it comes to Jesus. He's a kind of take-it-or-leave-it guy. But let me tell you, no one in that boat was apathetic when they saw Jesus walking out towards them that night. They all knew that they had to face him. There might be some of us here tonight who have begun to realize just how significant Jesus is. But actually, like the disciples, you're afraid. You realize Jesus isn't someone to mess around with. Deep down, you know he deserves everything. But you're afraid. Jesus isn't like anyone you've encountered before. And you're afraid of the unknown. You know Jesus will mean change. What will happen if I let Jesus in? What will following Jesus mean in the future? What will it mean for my friendships, for my reputation? Will I be happy? Will I have to change the way I live? You don't know what Jesus will do. He's unpredictable. We don't like the thought of losing control. Sure, life right now might not be perfect, but at least we know where we're at. There might be some who know Jesus is a big deal, but at this moment, fear is stopping you from accepting his rescue. Well, hear Jesus' words to his fearful disciples. It is I. Don't be afraid. And those words don't answer all our questions, but they do assure us that Jesus is for us and not against us. And those words from Jesus were enough, weren't they, for the disciples to welcome him into the boat. They accepted his rescue, and it was a decision they didn't regret. So don't let fear stop you from welcoming Jesus into your life, from receiving his rescue. No, Jesus isn't safe. You can't control him. He isn't like anyone you've ever encountered before. But actually, they're all good things. As we're going to go on to see, we need a rescuer like that. We need a rescuer who is powerful. So might we hear those wonderful words of comfort. It is I. Don't be afraid. And welcome him. Well, we've spent most of the time focusing on Jesus' identity, Jesus the God who rescues. But as we continue, I want us to think about what this means for us. Jesus the rescue you and I need. You and I don't like accepting help. We're naturally proud, and we don't like admitting our need or depending on others. So I think, for example, of my first experience of driving in the USA. We just landed in Chicago to begin 3 years at theological college. Neither Alice or I had been in the US before, and we'd had a fairly stressful flight with our son, who was 5 months old at the time. And the plan was to hire a car at the airport, drive the simple half-hour journey up the motorway to our college, and arrive in plenty of time to find our apartment. I was exhausted. I was on very unfamiliar terrain. But let me tell you, that didn't mean I was about to accept help. So it all began at the hire car desk at the airport. The attendant confirmed the budget package that I booked beforehand and then ran through all kinds of possible extras that could be added on for extra charge. We'd recommend adding a GPS system, they said. No thanks, I quickly replied. I don't need to spend money on hiring a GPS. We'll be just fine with these maps that I printed off Google back in the UK. We recommend getting an iPass. It automatically pays all the tolls. No thanks, I said. We don't need that. I had no idea what an iPass was, but I presume we'd be fine without one. We had our little wad of $20 bills, after all. Well, as you might be predicting, the journey didn't go very well. We missed the first turning on the motorway, and we never really recovered. It took us a good half hour just to work out how to interpret the road signs and the road names. At one point, we found ourselves sort of heading into central Chicago, and we knew that was wrong, so we turned around and headed in the other direction. Alice wisely suggests we stop and ask for directions, but I wasn't going to have any of that. We'd be fine. And thinking we were on the right road, we ploughed on. Till around an hour in, we realised it wasn't the road we thought, and we were heading fairly successfully towards the Canadian border. But now we were in a real predicament. So all the motorways were tollways, and every exit had a little toll booth. And the ones in the cities had attendants who could process notes or bank cards, but we were now so far out that none of the toll booths were attended. They only took coins, and all we had were $20 bills. So we ploughed on, effectively stuck on the motorway. And as we later found out, obviously every other car had an iPass in it and simply flew through the toll booths automatically. So eventually we sort of bit the bullet and stopped at a booth, and Alice suggested we ask the car behind for some cash. And obviously my pride rallied against such humiliation. Thankfully she ignored me and did it anyway and came back with a handful of quarters. Well, that half-hour journey took over 2.5 hours. And as a result, we missed the sort of slot to pick up the key for our apartment. We don't like admitting, do we, that there's a problem? Now, sometimes we'll admit that circumstances are a problem. You know, maybe the weather turned against us. Maybe we're tired. Maybe there was chaos on the roads. Maybe we're struggling for money or we've run into debt. Maybe we didn't get the start in life we wanted. Maybe we've been treated unfairly by others. We're okay being the victim of circumstance, but actually our problem is bigger than that. See, I would love to say that I dealt with that disastrous first journey in the US with patience and grace, but I didn't. I was angry. I was malicious. I was ungrateful. I blamed Alice for getting us lost, even though she was only trying to help. I shouted at John to shut up, even though he was 5 months old and had just crossed the Atlantic. I grumbled and complained, as if I was hard up, even though God had remarkably provided through the generosity of others for us to come and spend 3 years in the US. I was like a stroppy child in that car. And actually, if you'd ask Alice what was the hardest part of that day, what was it that hurt her most? It wouldn't have been the long plane ride. It wasn't getting lost. It wasn't turning up too late for the apartment. It was me. I was what hurt her most, my anger, my harsh and unloving actions. You see, our hearts are like a full cup. Circumstances might shake the cup, but actually we're responsible for what spills out. That journey was a hard day, but it wasn't the circumstances that created that malice, that anger, that ungratefulness. Actually, that came from me. And our biggest problem isn't circumstances out there, it's sin in here. Our sin is serious, and God is rightly angry with us because of the way we've treated him and the way we've treated others. All of us face God's wrath because of our sin, his right and settled anger and judgment. Actually, that is our biggest problem. So often we downplay sin, don't we? We think of it as a moment of weakness, a little slip, a mistake. And sin becomes excusable. We're not really bad people. We just need a little bit of help every now and then. We think of sin a bit like a little scratch on the screen of our phone. Look, we'd rather it wasn't there, but it doesn't really matter. But sin is a big problem. So big that we need a rescue. We need rescuing from God's wrath because of our sin. Think of the problem of sin more like a boat in a storm, listing and rolling as water pours across the deck. Think of the problem of sin as that Thai football team trapped at the back of a flooded cave. Think of the problem of sin as a person whose body is riddled with aggressive cancer. All of those situations need rescue, not merely a little bit of help. Imagine the situation where the rescue helicopter arrives at the boats, desperately taking on water. And the crew call back, "We'll be fine, thanks. But if you've got a bit of extra petrol, we're looking a little short for tomorrow." Yes, those Thai boys needed food and water, didn't they, to keep them alive. But provision wasn't enough. It was only delaying the inevitable. They needed rescue. All of those situations need rescue from the outside. They can't save themselves. They need a helicopter to winch them to safety. They need divers to come in and rescue them. They need a surgeon to go in and remove the cancer. And when it comes to our sin, Jesus is that rescuer from the outside. And that rescue took him to the cross. The cross is where this chapter is heading. The cross is where John's biography as a whole is heading. Jesus Garcia lived at the beginning of the 20th century during the great railroad expansion in North America. He was a Mexican who worked as a railroad brakeman on the line between Nacazari and Douglas, Arizona. And on the 7th of December, 1907, Garcia was resting while the train sat stopped in the town of Nacazari. And as he rested, he noticed that some hay had caught fire on the roof of one of the carriages. And the carriage in question was full of dynamite, along with another number of others on the train. And if the fire was allowed to spread, the explosion would wipe out the town. Well, Jesus Garcia acted fast. He boarded the engine and drove the train in reverse as fast as he could down the hill away from the town. He was 4 miles down the track when the dynamite exploded, killing Garcia, but sparing the mining town. And in honor of his sacrifice, the town has changed its name to Nacazari de Garcia. Well, like the residents of Nacazari, all of us are facing destruction because of our sin, whether we're aware of it or not. And Jesus offers to absorb that destruction for us as he faces the wrath of God we deserve on the cross. It's a rescue with sacrifice at its heart. So look across to what Jesus says later in John 6:51. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Jesus gives himself, his body, for us, so that we might know life. Remember God's great rescue in the Exodus. Maybe we could have another slide up at this point. As John 6 progresses, the spotlight falls on Jesus as the God who rescues. So as he feeds the crowd on the mountainside, we see Jesus, God the provider. As he walks on the water to assist his disciples, we see Jesus, God the rescuer. And as John 6 and the book of John as a whole progresses, we see that Jesus is the Lamb who dies, the Passover Lamb who is killed, that we might live. The whole of God's rescue plays out in Jesus. And this rescue is even bigger than leading God's people out of slavery in Egypt. This is rescue from our slavery to sin. Rescue from the condemnation we deserve. Rescue to eternal life. To restored relationship with God. that death can't touch. This is the rescue that you and I need, and the rescue that only Jesus can accomplish. Now, there'll be some of us here tonight who are all too aware that we need rescuing. Our lives are a mess. We're a mess. We know we need help. Perhaps we're stuck in a pattern of sin that we feel powerless to fight. Perhaps we carry around a heavy burden of guilt and shame from stuff that's happened in the past. Perhaps we're trapped in an endless cycle of hurting ourselves or those we love. Well, Jesus came as a rescuer. He didn't come as a policeman or some kind of Ofsted official to sort of tick us off or report on all the things we've got wrong. You know, Jesus doesn't see the disciples out on the lake, does he, and sort of sneer. You know, honestly, those guys, they can't do anything. They're useless. They can't even get back across the lake. No, Jesus has come as a rescuer. And a rescuer specializes in the hard cases. This week I read a story about a Scottish mountain rescue team who were called up, Ben Nevis, I think it was, to rescue a man because he was wet. He'd forgotten his coat. Well, they refused. That's not who they're there for. They're for people who really need help. And so Jesus said he didn't come for the righteous, but for sinners. He's come to rescue people with a problem. And he's big enough to do that. When you see the lifeboat in the lifeboat station, it sometimes seems a bit unnecessary, doesn't it? You know, do they really need such big engines on the back? In the station, it seems a bit over the top, but they're not built for the station. And if they're going to rescue anybody, they need to be more powerful than the boats they're going to who are in trouble. And our sin is a big problem. And that means we need a powerful rescuer. Yes, Jesus might be scary in some respects. We don't know what following him will mean. But we don't want a rescuer who is cute and cuddly. We don't want a rescuer who is politically correct. We need a rescuer who is powerful, who is bigger than us, who is bigger than our sin, who is bigger than death. We need the one who can walk out on the waves. Some of us are very convinced that we need rescuing. Others of us do a good job of convincing ourselves that we're okay. Thank you very much. Sadly, in spite of what we believe in the gospel, it's all too easy, isn't it, to create a culture in our church that actually we're self-sufficient, good people who've got everything sorted out. And when we hear about Jesus' rescue, well, there's all sorts of people out there that we think, well, they need to hear that, but not us. No, we're doing fine. We don't have a problem. We're one of the good guys. It's possible, isn't it, for our church to feel a bit like one of those big yachts down on the marina. It's for insiders who've got everything together. The mesh from the outside world doesn't come in and spoil things. But that's not what the church is. The church has helpfully been called a hospital for sinners. You see, if any of us belong to Jesus, it's only because he has rescued us. If the church is a boat, it's a lifeboat, isn't it? Desperately trying to drag men and women out of the water. And if we're in the lifeboat, it's only because the Spirit of God and the gospel of Jesus has dragged us out, so to speak, and plonked us inside. There's no pride, is there, in a lifeboat? Everyone on board knows why they're there. They've been rescued. And everyone on board is consumed not with keeping others out, but dragging others in, whatever their state, that they might be rescued too. See, it's easy to see the cross as the gate to the Christian life. You know, at some point, all of us have to acknowledge our sin and come to the foot of the cross to be forgiven. But we can slip into thinking that once we've done that, well, we can get back up on our feet and get on with living as a Christian. We've been rescued. And so now when we hear about the cross, like in a talk like this, we can think, oh, that's not really for me. I'm already a Christian. But I hope some of these other people pay attention tonight. Christian, never move on from the cross. Actually, the foot of the cross should be very familiar ground for us, because the cross isn't merely the gate, it's the path. And repentance is the ongoing journey of the Christian. I've been really helped a number of times by this little book by C.J. Mahaney called The Cross-Centered Life. And his focus really is allowing the cross to shape the way we live today, the way we live tomorrow. That's why confessing our sins week by week is so helpful, isn't it? It teaches us that we continue to need Jesus' rescue. It's the same with the Lord's Supper. You can see why Jesus set it up, can't you? How easily we forget, how easily we start one way and then continue in another. Every time we share the bread and the wine, we remember the rescue. We remember our sin. We remember our Saviour, the one who gave his own body so that we might live, the one who sacrificed himself so that we might be spared the wrath of God. See, lifeboats are not there for entertainment, and neither is Jesus. He has come to rescue sinful men and women like you and I, and he alone is fit for the task. Well, as we finish, let me pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. Lord, we acknowledge that our sin is serious, that our problem is bigger than circumstances that affect us. We acknowledge that we ourselves are sinners, and we deserve your judgment and your wrath. And we thank you that you are God who comes to rescue. We thank you that Jesus came to rescue. We thank you that Jesus came to deal with our real and our biggest problem. Forgive us when we tend back towards self-sufficiency. Please keep us at the foot of the cross, we pray. Thank you for the sufficiency of Jesus, our rescuer. Thank you for the cost, for the lengths he went to rescue us, that he himself absorbed the destruction that we deserve. He took it on himself that we might live. We praise you for him. Draw us near to him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.